All right, so today's message is called A Sign. And we're going to be going through a bunch of scriptures that's going to be talking about kind of the pretext of the first verse that we have, which is going to be Matthew 16, verses 1 through 4. And the verse that we're going to be looking at is the Pharisees and the Sadducees asking Jesus for a sign. Now, if you know anything about scriptures, you read through the New Testament, is that it was the Pharisees and the Sadducees that didn't accept Christ. And they were the ones that were plotting to kill Christ, which they were able to accomplish, but only in the fulfillment of scripture, really. So here they ask for a sign, And Jesus gives a response to them. And so I want to speak a little bit about the verse that we've got, and then I'm going to bring up other verses about what they actually knew about Christ. So it was kind of funny that they'd even be asking for a particular a sign from Jesus. So let's just begin with prayer, and we'll get right to that verse. So Father, as we look at your word, to me, your word is very important to us. It's very precious to us. And it's very strong and yet very delicate at the same time, because your word gives us life and it can also give us correction. We pray that as we go through your scripture verses here, that the message becomes emboldened by the Holy Spirit and touches our lives, that we do have a life with you, and that we shouldn't have doubt, that we should have just complete and total connection and just a beautiful relationship with Jesus Christ, because he says who he is, and we believe that very thing as we've accepted him to be within our walk with Christ is what we do. So just Let the words and let the scripture verses just settle in our hearts and just be a joy to everything that we have already known, and just let it build upon what we've got and strengthen our faith in you. And this I pray through Jesus Christ. Amen. So the first verse we have is Matthew 16, verses 1 through 4. It says that the Pharisees and the Sadducees came to Jesus and tested him by asking him to show them a sign from heaven. He replied, "When evening comes, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, today it will be stormy, for the sky is red and overcast. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation looks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah." Jesus then left them and went away. You know, some of this stuff that Jesus does, it just kind of astounds me, because I see Jesus as a compassionate individual that completely, you know, people come to him and he's tired, he's exhausted, and yet Jesus will take the time to walk with them, to heal them, to speak to them, comfort them, and just, I don't know, allow the presence of God to settle on them. But when it comes to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, he's so rude in a way. He just takes something that they're asking for, a particular sign, because how many times have we asked for a sign, for a confirmation of maybe there's a choice that we have to make, maybe there's some health concerns that we just need to know that God is there. So just give us a sign, God, that everything is going to be okay. And then I'll have I'll be able to endure whatever it is that you've got for me. And on the surface, it appears that the Pharisees and the Sadducees are asking for that particular sign that we typically ask for. But I don't think they are. First off, they don't believe who Jesus is. And so when they're asking for a sign, You know, are they testing him, as it says here, testing him to see what the sign is going to be? Because they could just label that sign as something from the devil. Or they could assign it as to that it's against the law of Moses to be able to do the things that you're doing. And there we have confirmation that you are not who you say you are. And Jesus says to him, just look around. Can't you see what's around you and what is here? Right in your presence, you know. You have the sun that comes up, and you know what's going to happen, whether it's a red sun in the morning, a red sun at night. You know, we talk about that shepherd's delight or sailor's delight or warning, whichever way you're looking at it. But he says to them, but you know how to interpret these things of the skies, but you have no way to interpret what's happening right now before you because your eyes are closed and you don't want to see it. And he calls them wicked, meaning just full of sin. And he calls them adulterous, which means that they're worshiping something other than God the Father. And they're looking for something to bring them in, to pull them all together as one unit. But it's not. It's not what they're looking for. They say they're looking for the sign. But they're just looking for an excuse to be able to condemn Jesus Christ. So Jesus says, nothing will be given except the sign of Jonah. And then Jesus just leaves. And he leaves them standing there like, oh, that's not what we expected. That's not what we came here for. And he just got like, he said, nope, you're not getting it. But you're just going to get the sign of Jonah, which causes them to go back to the Old Testament to find out what this Jonah stuff is all about. We are going to get there about the Jonah thing, but not just yet. And I want to go, and I want you to look at the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And who they are. The Sadducees are really like the chief priests or the hierarchy of all of the Israelite government and the priests. The Pharisees are the teachers of the law. I don't know Jewish tradition enough to know that if you're a Pharisee for a while and eventually you become a Sadducee, or whether you're just in these two separate groups, but they're two different fractions of the same Jewish nation, and they have different interpretations that they can't even agree upon on themselves. So I want to show you this and how violent they are about one another in terms of the beliefs. So we're going to go to the book of Acts and chapter 23, verses 6 through 8. And I want you to see how separate the Pharisees and the Sadducees are on some of the beliefs, in this case, on the resurrection. Then Paul, knowing that some of them were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, called out in the Sanhedrin. Now the Sanhedrin is the group that kind of governs all of Israel, and they have the connections with Rome, who's over all of the nations there. And so it was the Sanhedrin that were the big political people, and so he's got these groups right there in front of him. He says, my brothers, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. I stand on trial because of my hope in the resurrection of the dead. Now, Paul's words are pretty particular, and he says the resurrection of the dead, and that is where his hope is. So what Paul is saying is that he believes in the resurrection of the dead, and that is some of the basis for why he even is standing trial right now, is because he believes in the resurrection of Christ being the first. As we read scripture on, it says, when he said this, a dispute broke out between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. The Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, and that there are neither angels nor spirits, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. So, to me, it's really difficult. How can these all be Israelites, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, and yet have this particular point of contention separating the two so drastically that this dispute breaks out and they forget all about Paul and they just kind of like start fighting themselves. That's how personal they take their beliefs and how different even within the Jewish sect, how different people interpret the words of the Old Testament. Now, this is just from the house of Judah. I can't imagine if all the other houses were around as well, all 12 tribes of the Israelites, and they had all of their different interpretations that went along with it. We tend to think that there's, you know, one Israelite nation. There is, but in there are 12 tribes, and within the each of the tribes having a different interpretation, and then within each of the tribes themselves, they have their own interpretation. It doesn't seem that they're very united. And I wonder if it's because they're not really looking to God, but they're just looking to their own understanding. And they can't figure out what it is. And sometimes when something comes up, like Jesus coming into the picture, it really upsets the balance, the neutral zones that maybe each of these sects have within the Jewish culture. So as we go to the next verse, which is John chapter 3, it's about a man called Nicodemus who comes to Jesus at night because he wants understanding. He's really looking to find out who this Jesus is, who and how this connects with God, because he's having some some questions, maybe some doubts about his own beliefs. But let me read this, and there's one word in here which is kind of important. So in John 3 verses 1 and 2 it says, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council." So Nicodemus is high on the standings of these Pharisees. He came to Jesus at night, probably so he didn't want to be seen by anybody, and said, "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him." And the one word I want you to look at is the one right after "Rabbi," "we," referring to the Pharisees and even the Sadducees. "We know that you've come from God, but we can't admit it because you're causing too much of a problem." But even within the statement here, they are recognizing the miraculous signs that Jesus is performing day in and day out. So when the Pharisees and the Sadducees came to Jesus and said, "Give us a sign," they didn't want any particular sign. They wanted a special sign that was designed just for them. They wanted something bigger and better than what the common people are getting, to show that obviously they're closer to God because they're going to get a more miraculous sign. And I think this just irritated Jesus. And he told them that the only sign that you're going to get is the sign of Noah. We go in and we look a little bit more about Jesus and his walk and his ministry. And let's look at this here in Luke 20 verses 1 through 8. And it talks a little bit about the discussion of where the Pharisees or the chief priests and everything, what do they really believe, and what is it that motivates them to present God to the people? So in Luke 20 verses 1 through 8 begins, "One day as he was teaching the people in the temple courts," that would be Jesus was teaching, "and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, together with the elders, came up to him. 'Tell us, by what authority are you doing these things?' they said. 'Who gave you this authority?' Obviously, Jesus isn't going by the normal procedure for being able to perform miracles according to what the chief priests are saying that you should be doing. That Jesus probably didn't go through all of the scholarly things that a normal Pharisee would go through and the schooling that would be in, put into that. Maybe even he didn't do the offerings. The fact that he wasn't even married didn't fit the normal criteria of what it means to be a teacher. And so the Pharisees and these chief priests are coming to him and saying, who gave you this authority? Because obviously it wasn't us. And Jesus' response to them is this. He says, I will also ask you a question. Tell me, John's baptism, was it from heaven or from men? They discussed it among themselves and said, if we say from heaven, he will ask, why didn't you believe him? Because obviously John spoke about the one to come, which would be Jesus. But if we say from men, and all the people will stone us because they are persuaded that John was a prophet. So the people believed John, but the leaders of the church didn't. And they couldn't come to a conclusion again because they were worried about how it would look to the people around them. So they answered, we don't know where it was from. Can you imagine a statement that the leaders of your church, you know, if there's some miracles that were going on and they said, I don't know. I have no idea where this comes from. How weak. That they couldn't even make a stand on themselves and say one way or the other. And Jesus said, neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things. Because Jesus knows every thought that every individual has. And he even knew it when he was walking this earth, because he's God. They knew, Jesus knew, that they knew that he was from God, but they couldn't admit it. Their pride was way too high to be able to do that. And they still ask for a sign from Jesus. Well, you know, the Israelite nation really hasn't changed from long time past in the Old Testament because they struggled many, many times in their faith in terms of trusting God, in terms of who he is. We're going to go back to scripture in Numbers chapter 21, verse 4 through 7, where the Israelites just defeated a Canaanite king. His name was Arad. There was a battle between the Canaanites and the Israelites. Some of the Israelites were taken captive, and the Israelites prayed to God and said, just give us the strength to be able to get our people back, and we will totally annihilate these Canaanites. Well, God gave them that, and they totally annihilated them. And then it was just right afterwards, right? God gave them the power to be able to go against the Canaanites that initially took some of their men captive. Maybe their women and children as well. It doesn't really say. And what then, as they come back and they should be shouting words of victory, words of thanks to God because he allowed us to be able to do that. I'm going to bring you to the section right afterwards and we're going to listen to what the people said. Oh, I forgot one. That's all right. We can go back to it. I never keep my fingers on my paper, and I always jump a line here. So we can do the numbers first. Numbers 21, 4 through 7. So they traveled from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea, just after they've annihilated these Canaanites here, to go around Edom. But the people grew impatient on the way. They spoke against God and against Moses and said, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the desert? There is no bread. There is no water. And we detest this miserable food, which was the manna that they were given. Think about that, how people turn on a dime. They cry to God for something. God gives them something. And then as soon as they're done with it, they're crying, why didn't you give us more? Why didn't you give us this? And yet they're praying to God and they're speaking against him. So the Lord gave them a sign. Then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people and many Israelites died. The people came to Moses and said, we've sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us. So Moses prayed for the people, and they wanted a second sign. Why is it that the sign that they were able to take over that Canaanite king, Arad, save their people, why would that not be enough? Why do they go to grumbling? Why do they have to have God discipline them and then have the people repent and recognize that they have sin? You know, why is it that we can't just listen to those who speak to us? Those who speak about God and his words and his ways, and just take scripture for what it's at and trust it totally. Because when we look at John the Baptist speaks, and we go to Luke 7, verses 20 through 23, and this is John the Baptist's men. I think John is in prison at this time, and he wants reassurance that Christ is the one who he says he is. He says, when the men came to Jesus, they said, John the Baptist sent us to ask you, are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else? It almost appears to be a doubt in the minds that's there, but maybe the question is there so that an answer can be given to those who might have that doubt. I do that at school all the time. Sometimes I say, what was it we did last week? Did something else, like I've forgotten everything, and just trying to stir up some information from the kids to get them thinking. But it goes on that Jesus doesn't give a direct answer, but he gives an answer by the example of his walk. At that very time, Jesus cured many who had diseases, sicknesses, and evil spirits, and gave sight to many who were blind. So he replied to the messengers, go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me. I think Jesus hit every aspect of the sense that Jesus is here, because everything that he's spoken about here is in the prophetic word of in the Old Testament of the one to come, the Messiah, the chosen one. That he will put, the government of nations on his shoulders, that he'll carry the people, that he'll do these miraculous things. He's showing them that the Old Testament prophecy has come to life. It's being fulfilled at this time here. You know, and we're reminded too that there was a man, a rich man in Lazarus, a story in scripture that Jesus was talking about. The rich man paid no attention to Lazarus, but Lazarus, they both died, and Lazarus went to heaven. He was a cripple, a lot of sores and stuff, just took scraps to make a living and stuff like that, but he believed in the Lord. He was in heaven. The rich man ends up going to hell and wants some sign for his brothers so that they won't go to hell as well. And the end result of all of this is mentioned in Luke 16:31, that he said to them that if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead. That even if Lazarus, the one that was laying there, came back to life and preached the gospel, that wouldn't be enough to convince someone. Jesus is saying, take what you have, take what you know, take what's been given to you. Let that be enough of a sign. You don't need to be asking for any more. So when the Pharisees in Matthew 16 asked for a sign, they've already been seeing signs. They wanted a special sign just for them, something special. And I can just only imagine what Jesus would have given them, you know, had the Father had you know, allowed it. But it's like they're basically saying, we don't believe who you are. And when God disciplines, sometimes it's not pleasant. Because when Jesus just ups and leaves and says, this is just the sign that you're going to get, there might be a reason to that. It's because this is not the first time that the Pharisees and the Sadducees asked Jesus for a sign. Because we can go all the way back four chapters prior to the chapter 16 in Matthew. So we're going to go to chapter 12, verses 38 and 34. And let's read this. Then some of the Pharisees and the teachers of law said to him, Teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign from you. What? So this is the first time they asked, and they've already, so they've asked a second time. Let's see if Jesus gave them a sign the first time. And Jesus answered, A wicked and adulterous generation. Oh, this sounds familiar, doesn't it? Asked for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be there 3 days and three nights in the hearts of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here. So Jesus already gave this spiel, and it's funny, sometimes we might be just like the Pharisees and the Sadducees, where we keep asking Jesus for the same thing over and over and over again, and we keep getting the same answer and same answer and same answer, because we might be asking for the wrong thing. And no matter how many times we ask it, being like a child in the grocery store, Mom, I want that candy. Mom, I want that candy. No, you're not getting the candy. No, you're not getting the candy. Mom, I want the candy. Mom, I want the candy. And then just to shut the little kids up, we give them the candy. Don't we do that all the time? But Jesus is that perfect, or God the Father is that perfect Father, that if it's not within his will, we're not getting it. No matter how much we ask for that candy, we're not going to get it. When are we going to learn that? That the Pharisees are asking for a miraculous sign with the wrong heart, the wrong intentions. They're not going to get it. But all that's going to be shown them is a sign, the prophet and Jonah. Now, I'm not going to get all into Jonah, but Jonah was a prophet that was sent to Nineveh by God. Jonah didn't want to go there. He ends up taking a ship and sailing in the opposite direction. A storm comes up, Jonah's thrown into the water and to settle the storm because of the other people that were in the boat, and they were all scared for their lives. Jonah confessed that God was after him, and so a fish ends up swallowing Jonah, takes him back to where he's supposed to be. He's in the belly of the fish. Jonah gets down on his knees and he prays to God wholeheartedly. The fish spits him out. Jonah goes to Nineveh. And it's a huge city. It says it takes 3 days in order to be able to walk this city. The very first day, Jonah starts preaching and delivering the message that God had given him to the individual, to the people of Nineveh. And let's look at that response. And here in Jonah 3, verses 1 through 6 to begin with. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now, Nineveh was a very important city. A visit required 3 days. On the first day, Jonah started into the city. He proclaimed, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. Think about that. You've got 40 days in which to live. God has proclaimed it. who would kind of listen to that? I mean, would we listen to something like that? You know, if somebody was just going through our streets in our town, you know, 40 more days and the town of Harrisville is going to be overturned. Well, let's read on. The Ninevites believed God. They declared a fast, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. And he made a proclamation. Everyone did this sort of thing. And look what the result of that was in verse 10. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction that he had threatened. That was the result of the preaching. They didn't need a sign, they needed a word. A word from a prophet from God. That was enough. Can you imagine an Ninevite saying, no, we need a sign, we need a sign. You need to show us that there's going to be great destruction. Take our enemy over there who's even worse than us. Destroy them first. Then we'll repent. We'll realize who you are and everything. But you see, it was in their heart to hear the word of God, and they believed it. That was enough for the Ninevites. And as God saw they turned from their evil ways, God, like always, and I've seen this probably more so in the Old Testament than in the New Testament in my mind, I find a compassionate God in the Old Testament. Time and time again, God is giving them an opportunity just to come back to me. Please, he sends prophet after prophet. He meets with every king, whether it's in the Northern Kingdom or the Southern Kingdom, after they're divided. God gives them opportunity after opportunity to worship him and worship him alone. And even though God does discipline the Israelite nation, he always left a remnant, a group of individuals that turned to God no matter what. He had great compassion. So when we go back to the New Testament, and we're going to be going to the book of Hebrews. Now, the book of Hebrews is it's a book. We don't really know who the author is, but we do know that it's written to Jewish Christian believers that are going through persecution. They're having a very difficult time. And they're words of encouragement. They're words that can inspire us to keep our eyes on God, regardless of what's going around us. And in this section here, it's going to be talking about two different mountains. That there's a mountain of fire, and then there seems to be a mountain of the living God. So let's look and read this section here. When we talk about wanting a sign from God, in Hebrews 12, verses 18 through 24, it says, "You have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. Even if an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, 'I am trembling with fear.'" I see this mountain here as a mountain of judgment. That when the word of God comes, that you are condemned. And you're consumed with the fire of God's word. And there's nothing left of you but just darkness and gloom and storm. But we have this mountain that we can see God as. We can reach out to this particular mountain. But what it brings is nothing but fear. Even Moses himself was trembling. And this author is saying that we haven't come to this particular mountain, but we've come to another mountain. And as I read on, he says, "But you have come to the Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Sometimes I wonder if this is presented in the sense that for someone that doesn't really know and someone who does not have a relationship with God, maybe they see God as just a judgmental God. That they can't bear what's being said because they're just under being condemned all the time by God's words. And they just want something more, something better than what they know, that they're condemned to death because of the sin that they have, but they have no way of releasing that. And so they just either live in it or just deny God, and they're terrified of that. And so it's funny how when an individual is so afraid, the choices that they make, they're unpractical. They're without wisdom. And they do some crazy things to either escape or just to deny the existence of God. But these words, where it talks about as a believer, our focus isn't to be on being condemned, because Jesus died on the cross for our sins, that we are no longer condemned. Our sin is removed. What's left is the spirits of righteous men made perfect by Jesus. That we don't have to fear God in the sense of judgment. There's an awesome fearness that we have in here because of his greatness and who he is. But not a fear of being condemned. Not a fear of being judged. But what you're allotted to be able to have is a position where there's thousands upon thousands of angels that are singing together. They're giving praise to God. And we get to be part of that. That is the hope of the resurrection that Paul was speaking about. That is what the Sadducees and the Pharisees were fighting over. Paul didn't have any fear of that. He knew that he was to be made perfect in that resurrection, that we're coming to our glory with God in heaven. So the question is, do we need a sign? Do we as Christians, are we to the point where we're only going to believe if we have a sign? Or do we just trust the words that God has given us already? It's already been mentioned about the beautiful day that we have, and even the personal relationships that we have with one another, the answered prayer that's already been there. Do we need another sign? Do we need a specific one for us when we can just look around and see that God is continually giving us sign after sign after sign, and there is no excuse for not acknowledging who God is and putting our trust in Him completely? Now, I know it's nice to have signs and personal signs, and I think God gives those things to us. But what we need to do, in my mind, is just be in His presence. Because when you're in His presence, you don't need confirmation of anything. You already have it. Everything that you've been asked for, has been given. Every prayer that you've given has been heard. Every request that you've been given has been answered. The sign that we have is just simple. God is alive. Father, I thank you for this message, and I thank you that maybe it's a reminder too. It's so neat in terms of Mary Ann and her opening in terms of the prayer request and her little mini sermons that we have with the worship leader. All of that just fits to me with what the message is about here today. Even the songs, come, now is the time to worship. Not just when we're feeling good, but when we need God the most, come, now is the time to worship. Father, I thank you for your word. I ask that you continue to guide us, strengthen us. Give us the faith we need. Give us the words to say. Give us the heart to receive all that you have for us, that others may be blessed around us as well. And this is my prayer through Jesus Christ. Amen.